Good morning. The reading is from Ecclesiastes and chapter 2. That's two books after Psalms, so almost the middle of the Bible, and on page 469 of the Church Bible. The heading for the first part is Pleasures Are Meaningless. I thought to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does that accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the last few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed gold and silver for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem, as well as the delights of the hearts of men. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate had overtaken them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then can I do by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man must die too. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet he will have control of all the fruit of my toil into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing more, nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Please keep it open if you have a Bible in front of you or a Bible app as we dive into Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as we do, the big question that's posed, having finished chapter 1 last week, is it really that bad? I mean, are you sure that the world under the sun, meaning everything we can see, is it really quite as hopeless as chapter 1 declares that it is? Is it really that bad? See, the question posed by chapter 1 and verse 3 is one that has to be answered now that it's been asked. It says this: what does a man or woman gain from all their labor under the sun? What's achieved? Meaning, what's achieved that's going to last? It's a great question, isn't it? But then there's the dismal declaration of verse 15 of chapter 1. Just look at verse 15 of chapter 1. It finishes the chapter. What's twisted can't be straightened, and what's lacking can't be counted. In other words, nothing much really changes. No matter how hard you work and what you do, nothing much really changes. Is that really true? Surely there's a big sense in all of us that says there must be more to it than that. Mustn't there? And that's what the preacher, teacher, king, PTK, I might end up calling him, preacher, teacher, king, that's what the preacher, teacher, king of Ecclesiastes thought too. So he decided to set out and try a big experiment. It's a clever experiment because he's going to try and use all of his authority and all of his power and all of his influence to get to the answer. He calls it, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he calls it a test. Look, he says, come now, I said to my heart, I will test myself. Back in 1 Kings 10, we referred to this last week, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, who the PTK probably is or purports to be. She came to visit Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. And it says in 1 Kings that she came to test him with hard questions. That the test word there means an examination, like a big experiment, pulling in all the apparatus and all the possibilities and throwing it in so you actually get the answer. This is effectively the PTK here in Ecclesiastes 2 is putting himself in a sort of laboratory to boil up the answers and see if he can get them. Just as we thought last week, this is an absolute ruler who's using his absolute power and absolute authority to make an exhaustive examination of life under the sun. And where else should he start? Where would you start? If you had that opportunity, where would you start? Well, it's great. He gets the opportunity to start exploring everything under the sun with pleasure. What a great place to start. Hey, let's all go to the beach, is effectively what he's just said. But the beach with knobs on, I tell you. Look at what he did. He started with pleasure, but he found, in answer to, is this it? He found pleasure isn't the answer. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you, I'll put you in the laboratory and do the exam, I'll test you with pleasure. To find out what is good. But that also proved meaningless. He's going to talk us through the experiment, but he's telling us a conclusion right at the start. What did he try that's pleasurable? Well, actually, he tried completely, verses 2 to 11, everything that he could think of and some. Everything. Just like the limited number of games that you can take to the beach, or the limited number of games that are in the most comprehensive games compendium, actually the list isn't endless. And he tries 9 things. Let me just glance. There's jokes, verse 2, alcohol, verse 3, art, verse 4, nature, verses 5 and 6, money and possessions, 7 and 8, music, verse 8, sex, verse 8, affirmation, approval, verse 9, and finally work. He even tries that to see if he can make fun out of that and find meaning there. Just to be clear for a second, he isn't condemning any of these things, okay? All of them can be sources of pleasure. But verse 9, he tells us that at no point did he stop using wisdom. So using wisdom and on purpose using folly, he exhaustively tried each of them to see if they held any of the answers for what can be gained under the sun. In other words, what lasts? What isn't meaningless? Now, we're not going to have time to go through them exhaustively like he did, but I do want to just have a quick glance at them. And I want to have a glance at them because actually they're really informative. And the best, perhaps, way to start is just with verse 2 where he starts. He starts with laughter. Look at verse 2. I tested pleasure, opened my laboratory, started cooking it up, and the first thing I chucked in to the test tube was laughter. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? Listen, we know very well, don't we, that laughter can be a really good thing. Laughter's the best medicine, so the adage goes. I'd love to know what our doctors think of that. What do you reckon, Vicky? Is laughter a good... I mean, it's good, isn't it? Laughter is good. And laughter is, if I've understood it, the spontaneous physical outworking of joy and delight. We feel better when we laugh, don't we? And you know, the Bible says that too. Let me quote to you from Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back captives to Zion, they were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, it says. Our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Laughter's a good thing. We celebrate with laughter. We're thrilled with things. It makes us just delight. It's great in the moment. And actually, that's it. It's great in the moment. And Proverbs 14 says, even in laughter, the heart may ache. And joy may end in grief. And not just that. Though laughter may be a good, at times, and godly thing, laughter can also be something that foolishness, godlessness does. Immorality does. Like when people laugh at smutty jokes or laugh when harm is badly done to others. Either way, whether with wisdom or foolishness, what he discovered was nothing is gained in the end. The moment passes and it's just a remembered echo that quickly fades. In verse 3, he tries something else. He describes dabbling with alcohol, both in moderation and with folly, presumably meaning to excess. He says, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So he threw himself into alcohol, maybe metaphorically, maybe literally. This is an absolute ruler. And I guess though the taste may have been good at time, even dulling the stress of or enjoyment of a merry heart, as chapter 9 will go on to tell us later in Ecclesiastes, somehow no one would appreciate those memorable adverts for probably the best lager in the world. Or those striking dramatic vodka scenes. No one would appreciate them being replaced with scenes that are described verbally by Alcoholics Anonymous, would they, if the adverts were turned into those? You see, in the end, however you use that means of pleasure, whether in moderation or in excess, what the PTK discovered, the preacher, teacher, king, was that nothing is really achieved in the long term, perhaps a short-term headache, but not much more than that. He experiments with art and nature, verses 4 and 5 and 6, and they sound amazing, gardens and buildings. But even as the foundations were being laid and the trees were being planted, he knew they would need to be maintained, and he knew finally one day they would fall and rot. Verse 7 will make us feel uncomfortable as we read it, particularly in our modern culture. It is very clear that slavery in the ancient world was very different from the tyranny we imagine from our recent history. Actually, in the ancient world, slavery was some simple mechanism of social security. Instead of starving, people would sell themselves into slavery so that they could at least survive. I'm not justifying it. I'm reporting that's what happened. We would still, quite rightly, I think, call it unacceptable. But remember, this passage was written probably 3,000 years ago. It's not a judgment on the preacher, teacher, king by our standards. It's a statement of what happened. And although we know that ownership of one human being by another is wrong, even owning other people, and a whole pile of other things he describes didn't bring him any lasting answers. He tried it. It didn't work. Verse 8, he was rich. With all that being rich allowed. And he had, 1 Kings 11 tells us, 1,000 wives, 700 actual wives, and 300 concubines or servant wives. He had 1,000 wives. A harem that would presumably do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted. And that didn't bring him gain either, he says. Verse 9, he was famous. But though his influence in this book has remained, for a reason we will see in due course, all that he achieved really has not. In fact, history has proved to us that even the biggest influences of each generation are soon forgotten. From time to time, if you're listening to the radio or you watch on TV some history program, it will mention to you in passing that the funeral of some great luminary of the past that you've never heard of. Thousands lined the streets, goes the reports. And you think, who? There was no gain under the sun. Verse 10, he even threw himself into work. Indeed, he says, my heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. Now maybe some here in our culture can relate to that. He looked to find meaning in his work. How many people will that be true of when our generation has passed? Look back and say, that's what I tried too. We all know in the back of our minds that no one on their deathbed will say, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. And yet, when retirement comes, if you live that long, the company will forget you quickly. Indeed, even as retirement approaches, once you've announced it, however much appreciated you were, suddenly you become yesterday's man or woman, and the email chain stops including you. And in a couple of years, few will even remember. So nice, no surprise then that by the time we get to the end of this experiment in verse 11, he says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. It was a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You know the wind as it runs, riles past. We looked at it last week. You chase after the wind. You know it's there. You go to grab it, but somehow you just can't. He has tried all these things and the possibilities open to human beings to find or create meaning for themselves. And in the end, it amounts to nothing. It's like he's opened up all the toys on the beach or the whole games compendium, and it just seems in the end to be a mess on the floor. Nothing more than that. The PTK has thought long and hard about all that he has achieved, and using all of his resources and all of his authority and all of his power. And what he's done may be repeated, but verse 12, it can't be topped. And it's not that he's only tried it from one perspective either. We've seen that wisdom is the skill of godly living. We've seen that a number of times over the last few weeks as we've interacted with Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. The skill of godly living. He says, do you know, even deliberately, I parked that for a moment and I tried it with the foolishness of folly. In other words, as if with some approach of immorality. Difficult as we may find that, he has approached it from all these perspectives. Literally, a madness. Clearly, the experience of living with wisdom is better, he says, verse 13. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The perspectives he's tried illuminated at least for him that this one is better than that. Yet under the sun, it doesn't seem to make any difference at all. Pleasure isn't the answer. And then he gets more serious still. He says, because death overtakes everyone. Look at verse 14. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Whether you're a wise man or a fool, you're going to die, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. Verse 15, then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. Then what do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, verse 16, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. What's his point? His point is that death is, under the sun, the great equalizer. No one can escape from it. It causes everyone who asks the questions, everyone who stops pretending to see that actually nothing is gained. But of course, we know that many people don't bother to stop to ask the questions. Which is why he's writing this book, to cause us to pause and say, hang on, what is this about? Is this it? And indeed, for him, it actually created a really strong reaction. Look at verse 17. So I hated life, he says. Because all the work that is done on all the sun, all the things that get me up in the morning, all that activity, all that pleasure, all that resource, it's going to end in the same place. It was grievous to me. All of it is just meaningless. Vapor. A chasing after the wind. The sheer hopelessness, the pointlessness of it all caused, made him mad. He started to find the whole of existence actually repulsive. That word hated, it's very strong. I hated life, he says, because it just seems so wrong here under the sun. It's grievous to me, he says, verse 17. As I look around at all I've done and all I've experienced and all that I've enjoyed, in fact, it amounts to nothing. It's just so meaningless. It's like vapor. But even more than that, he says, reacting on, verse 18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. He's scrabbling around in the dirt looking for some tiny meaning. And he finds, I suppose as kings are prone to, he finds inheritance. Gives him a ray of sunshine, that just a tiny light that he can pin some hope and gain from. And where does that lead? What do I know about the bloke that's going to come after me, he says. Maybe if I can just leave an inheritance, something that would lead to provide a legacy, something of real influence, then just maybe it wouldn't all be quite so meaningless. But that's just it, verse 19. Who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. You can see that in our own culture in stately homes, can't you? Maybe on a smaller scale as well, but you know, in stately homes, passed down through generations, sometimes they pass from one careful, well-managed owner to another careful, well-managed owner. I'm not really a stately homes buff, but I can recognize legacy preserved, I think. But no one who has seen a garden designed by Capability Brown can fail to see the amazing vision that was envisaged hundreds of years before that has only come to fruition after the designer died. Yet sometimes those gardens were abandoned and the design was simply lost to nature as it was claimed back. Was the inheritance passed to a wise man or a fool? We can see 200 years after the event. And yet one day, someday, even Capabilities Brown's gardens will be forgotten. And here's the funny part that illustrates it exactly. There are people listening online, people no doubt in the room, who are wondering what on earth I mean by Capability Brown. Who was he? Probably the most famous and influential stately home gardener in British history, maybe in European history. But few of us have heard of him now. Do you see? Doesn't this just illustrate it exactly? PTK says that realizing this, he began to despair even of working hard, verse 20. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun, for a man may do his work with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man gain for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? You know what the answer to verse 22 is? Not much. That's the answer. Not much. In fact, hardly anything at all. And it's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? What's in your mind as you work hard? What's in your mind? What's your goal? What's it all for? The famous French mathematician and physicist and inventor and writer and theologian, a guy called Blaise Pascal, some of us at least have heard of, had great insight and he wrote this. As men have not been able to cure death, misery, or ignorance, they have taken to not thinking about it so they can become happy. Let me read that again. As men have not been able to cure death or misery or ignorance, they have taken to not thinking about it so that they can become happy. We're back to where we thought last week of the ostrich head in the sand, aren't we? Verse 23 of our passage. All his days, his work, his pain and grief, and even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Is that how you react? Is that how I react? To lose sleep with the sheer pointlessness of it all? And our culture says to us, as their culture said to them, don't think too hard. Just pretend this isn't true. Just park it. That's for when you're old. Don't think about this stuff. And we don't. We don't despair. We don't recognize the reality of what he's been saying. What do? When these things get a bit heavy for us? I'll tell you what we do. We switch on the telly. We click our phones onto Facebook and see what other rubbish other people are talking about. Or maybe not. Or we go out on a shopping spree and buy stuff, or maybe window shop. Or we redecorate the house. Or people go down the pub. Or we go dig the garden. Or we go for a walk. But whatever we do, the advice of our world is don't actually honestly look death in the eye and acknowledge what is obviously true, because you're not going to like the conclusions it draws. And people don't. People don't. It's a sad truth that people don't prepare to die. In my experience, most families don't even have the phone number of a funeral director when it's obvious death is about to come. They just don't. They don't prepare. Until recently, it was reported that less than 40% of the UK adult population have even made a will. Interestingly, this year, that's risen to 45%. Presumably because people have started to recognize the need not to leave their estate or whatever it is to a fool in the face of COVID-19. But there is so much more to death than making a will. And it will come to all of us. Have you looked back over your life, whether it's long or short? What conclusions have you drawn about the life you have lived? What perspective can you and I use to view it all with? Well, thankfully, PTK, the preacher, teacher, king, hasn't left us just quite there. He tells us it's not all that bad. In fact, he tells us God holds the key. Verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And at that point, you and I want to say, hang on, do you mean to say that after all of the analysis that we've just had to exhaustively and painfully sit through in the previous 23 verses, there is something we can do in life under the sun that isn't meaningless and does have gain? He's going to talk about this much more at the end of the book, but the answer is yes. Yes, and he just hints at it here, as he does tantalizing in other little bits in the book. It's been obvious all the way through the chapter, actually. I wonder, bear in mind, look, we're reading the Bible. This is God's book, as he reveals himself. We're in church, okay? We're worshipping God together. And what has been missing from verses 1 to 23 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2? I'll tell you. There is no mention of God at all in the first 23 verses as he's analyzed life under the sun. He's done it on purpose. He wants us to see that with no mention of God, the whole thing just is and feels pointless. Because what he's been trying to do in verses 1 to 23 is recreate the paradise garden of Eden, but without the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's what he's been doing. It's as if he's forgotten that when our first parents tried to do that back in Genesis chapter 3, paradise was lost and the curse fell. The whole round of activity that he has described is more thorough version actually of what all of us do every day. We live and use what we have to do what we can to find meaning for ourselves. In fact, verse 25 of our passage, we even eat to simply fuel ourselves so that we can blindly run our lives in the knowledge that they won't achieve anything lasting. Think back over your activity over this last week, and I'll think back over mine. A lot of the things that we've done, a lot of the food that we've eaten, it's in that rushed, hurried, fuel whatever else I've got to do sense, isn't it? That I've got my goals, I'm going to fulfill my goals, and yeah, and there's a God somewhere, and I'm not going to worry too much about him, because actually I've got things to do. But verses 24 to 26, God is mentioned three times. And at every point he is mentioned, the message is clear. Keep him in the picture. And suddenly it all starts to make sense. God holds the key. Verse 24, there is some satisfaction to be gained from work. And that satisfaction is a gift from God in its own right. And that's okay. It's not ultimate satisfaction. It doesn't last in and of itself. But it is good. And that is true for pleasure as well. Verse 25, the food with which we fuel ourselves is a good thing and a reason to be thankful. Excuse me. For we are not simply accidents of nature which have no right to food. We are created by God to enjoy him, to enjoy his creation. The chief end of man is to glorify God, and we do that by enjoying him and all that he's given us forever. That's a summary of the Bible's teaching about what it means to know him. And though this creation is broken by our sinful rebellion, we can still do that. As you put breakfast in your mouth this morning, or lunch on the fork at lunchtime. Was there any thought there as you put breakfast in your mouth? Was there any thought to, thank you, Lord, for giving me this day, for making the sun rise, for giving me food that will sustain me? Thank you, Lord, that you are good. Do you know, the day doesn't have to exist. The world doesn't have to turn. He could switch off the laws of physics in a moment. But he doesn't. He keeps it going. And we can give thanks. And suddenly there is meaning that will last eternity. And verse 26 is the clincher. Let me read it in full. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth and to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Read in isolation, if you were to just read that in isolation, verse 26, as if it sounds as if God is fickle and simply helps his favorites. That's what it sounds like in isolation. But it's not in isolation. It's in context. And that's not the point that PTK is making. Way back at the start of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 5, there was this guy called Enoch. He's recorded as the first man not to die. we're told that he walked with God 300 years and simply wasn't no more. He was taken to be with God. Elijah was the only other person that suffered that same fate or had the same advantage, can we say? Why was he just taken? Well, let me remind you of what we looked at a few weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. A great roll call of faith that describes what it means to relate to God. If you're here in the building, it's page 853 of the Church Bible. And at home, it's almost towards the end of your New Testament. The letter to the Hebrews, because Hebrews, James, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch, the guy I mentioned, was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The one who pleases God, says the writer to the Ecclesiastes in verse 26. Enoch was a great example of someone who pleased God. How do you please God? Answer is, you trust him. PTK's plea, you see, in Ecclesiastes is that as we live our lives in the context of God, so we realize our dependence on him. We put our faith and trust in him. We live our lives before him. Suddenly our lives take on a whole new meaning before we suddenly recognize eternity. That's his plea, that we live our lives in the context of God being God. He's going to describe that in much greater detail later on in the book, and he has more to say then. But this idea of living life in the context of God is one that echoes through the Bible all the way through. Some people do and some people don't, and the ones who do see lasting gain, and the ones who don't end up here. The Lord Jesus spoke of the same thing in his parable of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. After a great harvest, he simply lived for himself and tore down his barns to build bigger ones, yet without knowing that he would die that very night. Let me read to you what Jesus says about that man. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who will not stored up for himself, but is not rich towards God." Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body about what you will drink. Life is more than food, and body more than clothes. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." The great writer C.S. Lewis described it this way in an essay entitled Weight of Glory. I'll read it to you. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures. We fool about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Can you relate to that? We are far too easily pleased. The king of the kingdom of God is the Lord Jesus. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord. His message for us is to repent and believe the good news and to see our lives in their proper context. The writer to Ecclesiastes is going to get there, but he's going to make a very thorough job of demonstrating it. That's why he came. Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again from the dead. This morning, as you look forward to the week ahead, as I do, as we think of living our lives with all the possibilities of all the challenges of COVID-19, are we going to live life in the context of God? And more than that, of his mercy to us in sending Jesus to die for us and rising again from the dead and giving us hope and a future as we put our faith and trust in him, a God who is no longer even inaccessible, but readily accessible through Jesus. Or will we just conclude that there is no gain under the sun? What a shame. Jesus Christ is Lord. We have much to give thanks. that he is our hope in life and death.